As I was reading and preparing this week in regards to our text this morning, I was reminded of a story told to me by a college professor. My Wheaton days, it was my sophomore year. It was my junior year. I was sitting in a theology of worship class, professor named Robert Weber. Wonderful man. One of those men that many of us in class admired so greatly for who he was, his knowledge of Scripture, his life and history, experience in the church. I don't know how this came up one afternoon, but somehow the topic of spiritual warfare worked its way into our discussion. Dr. Weber said, "Let me tell you a story." He proceeded to tell us about a phone call that he received in the middle of the night. He served as an elder in his church. And I think it was about 3 in the morning he got this phone call, just woke him up out of a dead sleep. Parishioner from his church said, Bob, can you come to my house? I've got an emergency." "Yeah," he said, I'll be there. Just let me throw some clothes on and splash my face and I'm out the door." So away he went. He said, when I arrived, he said, "I didn't know what to expect." He said, I walked in the front door and my friend met me there, and he said, it's my son. Can you help my son? He's in his bedroom." And so Dr. Weber walked into the room, and he said there was just a cold chill in this room. And he said, I had the feeling that I was dealing with presence of evil like I had never seen in my life. He said, "Then all these questions start running through my head, like, why did he call me? I'm not the expert here." And Dr. Weber proceeded to tell us, he said, I never encountered anything like this in my life. I don't want to be here." And he said, I tried to talk to the young man. No response. He said his eyes were just kind of rolled back in his head, and there he was on his bed looking at me, sort of. And he said, "So my mind is racing. You know, and I'm going to Scripture. You know, what's my authority here? I'm going to Scripture. And I remember Jesus, when he confronted that demon-possessed man by the lake, he asked him what his name was." He thought, "Well, that's what Jesus said, so that's what I'm gonna do." And so I asked this demon, What is your name? Who are you?" And he said, the young man's mouth opened, and this voice came out from inside of this young man. And he said, "My name is Legion." And Dr. Weber said, my curly hair straightened. And I knew at that point that I wanted out of there, because I knew what I was dealing with. And he said it scared him to death. Well, he went on to tell us the rest of the story, and labored, and he said, I prayed and I dialogued with this demon, and he kept trying to distract me, and I kept trying to stay focused, and what would Jesus want me to say? What would Jesus do here? And this went on for several hours, and I don't remember whether or not there was victory there or not. I tend to think that there wasn't. But I remember we all sat there in that class looking at this man whom we respected immensely, admired, wanted to be like him in many ways, and thought, you know, he wouldn't tell us a story like this if it didn't happen. This is real. And I knew at that moment that I had never encountered anything like that. And nor did I want to. I don't know what you think of when you think of the term or the word spiritual warfare. But let me read a slightly different perspective. C.S. Lewis, his masterpiece, The Screwtape Letters. If you know the book, you know that it's about the senior devil, Screwtape, writing letters, fictitious letters, of course, to his nephew, Wormwood, who is a younger devil, and he's not an expert in the art of deviling. And these letters are encouragement and advice, strategy on how to steal the heart of a young man, a young Christian man. He starts this letter and says, "My dear Wormwood, obviously you are making excellent progress. My only fear is lest in attempting to hurry the patient," that's the Christian young man, "you awaken him to a sense of his real position. For you and I, who see that position as it really is, must never forget how totally different it ought to appear to him. We know that we have introduced a change of direction in his course, which is already starting to carry him out of his orbit around the enemy." The enemy, of course, being God. "But he must be made to imagine all the choices which have affected this change of course are trivial and revocable. He must not be allowed to suspect that he is now, however slowly, heading right away from the sun on a line which will carry him into the cold and dark of utmost space. For this reason, I am almost glad to hear that he is still a churchgoer and a communicant. I know there are dangers in this, but anything is better than that he should realize the break he has made with the first months of his Christian life. As long as he retains externally the habits of a Christian, he can still be made to think of himself as one who has adopted a few new friends and amusements, but whose spiritual state is much the same as it was 6 weeks ago. And while he thinks that, we do not have to contend with the explicit repentance of a definite, fully recognized sin, but only with his vague, though uneasy, feeling that he hasn't been doing as well lately. This dim uneasiness, of course, needs careful handling. If it gets too strong, it may wake him up and spoil the whole game. On the other hand, if you suppress it entirely, which, by the by, the enemy will probably not allow you to do, we lose an element in the situation which can be turned to good account. If such a feeling is allowed to live, but not allowed to become irresistible and flower into real repentance, it has one invaluable tendency. It increases the patient's reluctance to think about the enemy. All humans at nearly all times have some such reluctance. But when thinking of him involves facing and intensifying a whole vague cloud of half-conscious guilt, this reluctance is increased tenfold. They hate every idea that suggests him, just as men in financial embarrassment hate the very sight of a bank book. In this state, your patient will not omit, but he will increasingly dislike his religious duties. He will think about them as little as he feels he decently can beforehand and forget them as soon as possible when they are over. A few weeks ago, you had to tempt him to unreality and inattention to his prayers, but now you will find him opening his arms to you and almost begging you to distract his purpose and numb his heart. He will want his prayers to be unreal, for he will dread nothing so much as effective contact with the enemy. His aim will be to let sleeping worms lie." I've had that kind of experience before, and I'm guessing that some of you can relate to that. And the truth is, I don't want that one either. Spiritual warfare. what comes to mind when you hear those words? Are they the scenes that spring from movies like The Exorcist? Demonic voices and stuff flying around? Certainly some of those things rooted in some of the instances and stories of Scripture? Or is it more subtle? If you're like me, I tend to identify the extreme, and I think, now that's spiritual warfare. But the other, that subtle, that sneak attack, I tend to not put that in the same category. It's a mistake. But that's what I do, and I tend to think that I may not be that unusual. Well, I know I'm unusual, but not in that way, not in my thinking about that. And our text this morning, it's one that we read last week as well. If you remember, we were reminded that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's people. Our struggle is never against people, but against, Paul says, the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces in the evil realms. And so the Apostle Paul has suddenly introduced spiritual warfare to the Ephesians. And it almost seems sudden, it almost seems rather abrupt. He's been going along talking about living in grace and response to grace and living out the significant relationships of their lives in such a way that God is glorified. And then all of a sudden, boom, spiritual warfare. Why do you think that is? Think with me for a minute again about that overarching theme that we've talked about. What is Ephesians about? It's about God's people being hopefully amazed by God's grace and living in response to God's grace, living as if grace really is amazing and not just a song. Why does Paul now turn to spiritual warfare? That's a good neighbor question. Turn and ask your neighbor. Why do you think Paul's talking about spiritual warfare here at the end of his letter to the Ephesians? See what your neighbor thinks. All set? You can write the book, right?
No.
No. Okay. What do you think? Are you satisfied with your neighbor's answer? Why does Paul seem to take this abrupt turn? Or is it not abrupt? What do you think? Laura says no. Okay.
And then there is a, this is beyond your ability, you know, like you end up playing on your own strength.
Okay, good, good. All right, done.
Earlier in Ephesians, they talked about unity, relationships, the slave to master.
Okay, good, good, good. Yeah.
You know, and it's kind of building up, and who's the enemy of that? And you have to understand who's going to come against that.
Okay, good, good.
So it's a logical progression.
Okay, good, good. Good observation, yeah. What else? Anyone else want to contribute? Rick.
He does say our struggle, and I think that word.
Yeah, yes. Our struggle. The idea of maybe we're in this together? Yeah, yeah, we'll come back to that. Paul, did I see your hand?
Yeah.
Yeah, say more.
And if he can stop that, let the Christian be, but stop their response, the witness is gone.
Oh, yeah.
Christianity looks like a false religion.
Okay, okay. The witness is gone. Excellent observations from everyone. Anyone else? More thoughts? Oh, yeah. You're right on the mark. Paul is very interested, as we've said, God's people living in response to his amazing and undeserved grace, making a difference, especially in the significant relationships that he's been dealing with. You remember the household codes of the Roman society, husbands and wives, parents, children, slaves and masters, those were the relationships, as I've told you. The Romans felt like society was just built on those. Those kept in proper perspective is what was going to hold their culture together. And the male in the household was responsible for keeping those things in order. And essentially what that boiled down to was that wife and children and slaves were property. And he could treat them as he wanted to, because they existed for his happiness and for his pleasure. Paul knows that the Ephesians don't live their lives in isolation, and that if the grace of God begins to impact those relationships that are a part of their lives, that's not going to go unnoticed by those who are a part of their lives, but maybe not a part of that family, that household unit. Transform relationships among God's people would be noticed, and it's this very thing that Paul has in mind. If the enemy can disrupt the transformation, then it doesn't happen. There is no witness. There is no witness to what only God can do. That's why he says to the Ephesian believers, finally, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That word finally carries a sense of, okay, here's the key to faithful living out of all these things that I have exhorted you to live out. It's really what it comes down to. So let's stand and read our text together and hear what God says to the Ephesians and to Applewood. Let's read together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I think there are a couple of things, a couple of truths that we need to keep in mind as we launch into this discussion about spiritual warfare, and as we begin to, over the last couple of Sundays that we'll be in Ephesians together, begin to unpack the pieces of the armor. Now, these truths are, I will confess, they're my opinion. And, of course, I could always be wrong. I don't think I am. But anyway, you just need to know right up front, disclaimer, it's my opinion, but I think they're important to frame this conversation. First one is this. When it comes to understanding spiritual warfare, we ought not to make more of it than is biblically warranted. Let me explain. We just read those words again, that our battle is never against flesh and blood. We know what that means. We forget that, but we know what that means. Our battle is never against flesh and blood, but it's always, Paul says it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces evil in the heavenly realms. What does that mean? It means exactly what it says, and we don't really know. I don't mean to be offensive here, but I feel it's very important that we don't make more of spiritual warfare than is biblically warranted for us to make. There's lots of material out there that we can be reading that tries to unpack this and take this in the right spirit. I'm not seeking to belittle anything or anyone, but there is a tendency to want to make out of this text a hierarchy of evil forces that control the world. And we talk about demonic strongholds and demons of territory and those sorts of things. Let's be really honest. It makes for interesting reading. But there is not that kind of evidence in Scripture to support that sort of a systematic thinking. That doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. I believe very much what Paul is saying here. I don't understand what he's saying here. He doesn't unpack it and he doesn't get specific. And my suspicion is that if we try to get specific, we can easily get distracted and lose sight of what it is he wants us to understand. What he wants us to understand is there is a force out there that is coming at the people of God, and it's aiming to destroy not only the people of God, but more importantly, the reputation of God as it is lived through his people. And if that's the case, then I don't really need to understand all the specifics of who rules what and where they live, and who's in control and who they report to. I think that if we're not cautious, that kind of thinking, that kind of speculation will distract us. There's simply not enough biblical evidence to spend a lot of time. I think it's important to remember that we do not want to assign to the forces of evil more of our time and more credit than they deserve. I hope you understand what I mean by that. To spend our time analyzing how the evil empire works, who has control over this and that, it just doesn't make sense, because I don't think that's the point that Paul is striving to make here. One commentator puts it as strongly as this. He says, attempts to rank spiritual forces is groundless, and it's fanciful speculation. Now, Again, I don't mean for this to be offensive. I don't mean to disappoint you that we're not going to unpack this text in its particulars. It's because there's nothing to unpack. More than likely, it is a very Hebrew/Jewish style of writing. Paul is using repetition here to make an important point. He wants the Ephesians and he wants us to never forget, not for a moment, that the struggle to live a grace-filled, Christ-like life in relationship to people, that struggle, it's never with people. It's never with people, even though it looks like it's with people. Struggle's not with flesh and blood. That's what people are made of. Our struggle is with spiritual forces that oftentimes dwell around and sometimes in people. That struggle and those forces, they're purposeful and they're intent on causing us to fail in our attempts to live godly lives. Hear that. Hear that carefully. The forces of evil want you and I to fail in our effort to live a godly, Christ-like life. Why do you suppose that is? Anyone? Laura? Exactly. You know, if they can cause us to fail, then the forces of evil, whoever they may be and whatever form they may take, now have an opportunity to throw it in his holy face and say, "See, I told you so. He didn't have what it takes. She doesn't have what it takes." It is the goal, I think, of Satan and his legions to mock and discredit the name and character of our God and to drag his reputation through the mud every opportunity he gets. Every opportunity. That's the picture that we see of the enemy that is painted for us in Scripture. God's glory and God's honor as seen through the lives of people who have been transformed by grace is at stake. And when we fail, the forces of evil have the opportunity to rail against God, to mock and ridicule. So I think it's important for us to keep in mind what the Scripture teaches, the big picture, and not get distracted by maybe some of the language nuances that are just not defined any more clearly or more specifically than they are. But I think there's another piece of this that is equally as important, and that's that we ought not to make more of ourselves than is biblically warranted. Now, let me explain that. Spiritual warfare, as I hope you're coming to the conclusion, it's never about us. Spiritual warfare is about God. Spiritual warfare is about God's character, about God's goodness, about who God is, his reign. The forces of evil do not attack us because we pose some kind of a threat. And if we ever think that, we are mistaken. They attack us only in so much as that through us, they get to God. Can you imagine? I can hear things like, you saved him? Stupid! You've saved her? They are of no use. Is that how people who have been transformed by your grace live, God? What a stupid idea. What a bad decision. What a waste of time. I can hear those things. One writer puts it this way. He says the fundamental issue in discussing the demonic is the glory of God. To whom are legitimacy and power ascribed by the way we live. Who gets credit by the way that we live our lives? Remember the beginning of chapter 2? It's that ugly chapter, you know? Paul spent chapter 1 talking about the glories and the grandeur of God's grace and the spiritual blessings of Christ in the heavenly realms and on and on and on. He exudes. And then comes chapter 2. But you, that picture of the Ephesians and the Applewoodians who before Jesus Christ were dead in their transgressions and sin. They were by nature, Paul said, objects of wrath. So tell me this. Before the grace of God made us alive in Christ, and we became his possession, that's the language that Paul uses in chapter 2, who did we belong to? Or maybe a better way to say that would be, who did we serve, whether we realized it or not? We serve the enemy. That doesn't mean that we were despicable, nasty people by human standards. Some of us were, but not everybody. But it means that God was not on our radar screen. We lived for ourselves. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 1, that is why the wrath of God is continuously being revealed against humanity, because people don't recognize the Creator, they don't give thanks for the life that he's given them, and they don't live it in relationship to him. They don't live as if God is God and he matters. Paul says that's unacceptable for people whose lives have been transformed by grace. That means those who are apart from Christ are living for the enemy. That's why I think Lewis's reading is so masterful and so important for us to remember. It reminds us that even our best actions can be used by the enemy to draw us from the Lord and to discredit him. The enemy hates us only in that we represent God. And we remind the enemy of what he doesn't have. He doesn't have God's grace. And he doesn't have a position in God's family. Okay. Boy, why do I always run out of time? Somebody change the clock on me?
We have time. Go ahead.
Okay. Let's go to... Oh, let me just jump here. Okay. We need to realize that the attacks on our lives come from a force that hates God and revels in the opportunity to throw our failures in his face. And that's why Paul exhorts us to put on the armor of God. This is a battle. And more often than not, it's not a spiritual battle of grandiose, in-your-face, evil, different voices, beds levitating kind of stuff. Most of us are smart enough to recognize that. Whoa, I think I'm facing evil here. No, much more subtle than that. That's not to say the other stuff doesn't happen. But it's much more subtle than that. I think it's far more the exception than the rule. Paul exhorts us to put on the armor of God, to be prepared for the battle that confronts the love and the loyalty of our hearts. And so, just a couple of quick observations and we'll close. It'll prepare us as we begin to take apart the pieces of the armor over the next couple of Sundays. First of all, in this text, I think it's fascinating that Paul uses, when he's talking pronouns, guess what? Singular or plural? Always. Plural. Always. And obviously, yes, he's writing to a group of believers. But the entire theme, and it's consistent with all of the teachings in the New Testament, that we are a people who are not in this alone. And in fact, we are just stupid. Forgive me if that's bold. We're stupid if we think we can handle it alone. We're beat if we think we can conquer it alone. Let me give you an example. We have struggles in our marriages, one of those significant relationships that he talks about to the Ephesians. And so we struggle in our marriages, and we know that marriages, Christian marriages, are supposed to be perfect. Christians don't have problems in their marriages. And therefore, when we have marriages, we got to fix this. And we don't tell anybody. And the reason we don't tell anybody is because our marriage is supposed to be perfect. And we don't want anybody to know. Chalk one up for the evil one. We struggle with addictions and habits that are unhealthy, that suck the life out of us and those who are in our family. We keep it to ourselves. We can fix this effort. We can fix this alone. My efforts, I can get a handle on this. Chalk one up to the dark side. God doesn't intend for us to live the struggle alone. It's not a personal battle. He intends for us to be in it together. You ever think about those exhortations that we read through the epistles? What's encourage one another mean? Well, does it mean have a nice day? You know, bear one another's burdens. What does that mean? Help with the laundry? No, it's yeah, sometimes. We play right into the scheme of the enemy when we go it alone. Second observation, that word that Paul uses there, the schemes of the enemy in verse 11, it's a word that means crafty, subtle, tricky. That means it's probably not going to jump out and scare you off the map. It's just slipping into your life. It's not going to speak to you in a different voice. Not at least one that you would go, whoa, I can't listen to that. It's subtle. It's sneaky. That's the scheming of the enemy. The vast majority of times, the spiritual battle is not going to be big and loud and scary. It's quiet, and it's calling to my heart's love and loyalties. It's calling to my insecurities. It's calling to my uncertainties. And it's in those times that I need to cry out to God, and I need to cry out to those who know and love me and say, help! But we don't do that because we don't have those kinds of problems. Third observation, and we'll get to more of these, put on the full armor of God. Not just a piece of it. The full armor. Hope you'll read this text through several times this week as we prepare for next week together. There's not a piece of it here that's not important. Put on the full armor. And the implication, the language is, put on every single piece every single day. And be prepared every single moment because the enemy in his schemes does not rest. Praise team, why don't you come on up? Let me close with an illustration. I found this illustration this week. I was hoping maybe Kate would be here. Some of you know the work that Kate has been doing with the Congress and legislation regarding some of the concerns and inconsistencies in the Peace Corps that have existed for many, many years. This, I found, is in light of what's going on, a fictitious Peace Corps volunteers manual for those who are headed to South America. This is on how to handle a chance encounter with an anaconda. Anaconda, you know, that large snake that squeezes you to death. This is the list of instructions under the heading, what to do if attacked by an anaconda. Number one, if you're attacked by an anaconda, do not run. The snake is faster than you are. Number two, lie flat on the ground. Number three, put your arms tight at your sides and your legs tied against one another. Number four, the snake will begin to climb over your body. Number five, do not panic. Number six, the snake will begin to swallow you from the feet end. Number seven, step six will take a long time. Number eight, after a while, slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and very gently slide it into the snake's mouth. Then suddenly, sever the snake's head from his body. Number nine, be sure your knife is sharp. Number 10, be sure you have your knife. My brothers and sisters, that's absurd. Ephesians 6 is not absurd. It's be prepared. This is exactly what you have to have. Make sure that it's with you every moment of every day because there is a war going on for the glory and the honor and the praise of our God. That needs to concern us. Amen.